You're just visiting with us. We have been working through the book of Philippians together in our main teaching time. And as you may have already seen in your bulletin, this morning we're going to be looking at the theme of Jesus's lordship, the lordship of Jesus, or you might say the kingship of Jesus. But before we look at this, I think it's important to just point out that as Americans, we can tend to struggle with this whole idea of kingship. As Americans, I mean, who just celebrated our independence from a monarchy just a couple days ago, we tend to be kind of skeptical and suspicious when it comes to kings, when it comes to monarchies. And it can be hard for us to wrap our minds around what does it actually look like to live under a king? Well, this is where C.S. Lewis once again can come to our rescue. Lewis, in a little essay called Equality, he talked about how he was a firm believer in democracy because all of us are broken and flawed. But in the little essay, he said, "But we've got to understand that democracy is medicine. It's not food." He goes on to say, "Democracy is a sort of temporary remedy for what ails us, but it's not a picture of eternal and ultimate reality." You see, the picture of eternal and ultimate reality is that there is a king. There is a Lord. And his name is Jesus. And I want to encourage you, before we look at this text, that instead of coming to this concept with suspicion, incidentally, this was actually the reason why some of our founders created the three branches of our government. It was a division of powers that they understood belonged to the Lord and the Lord only. And many of you don't realize it was actually drawn from Isaiah 33:22. This is one of the passages that helped to form these checks and balances. Listen to this. This is the Bible, okay? Isaiah 33:22, "The Lord is our judge," judicial branch. "The Lord is our lawgiver," legislative branch. "And the Lord is our king," there's the executive branch. "And it is he who will save us." And so instead of coming to this whole idea with suspicion, we've got to come to this concept of a king, of lordship, really with a sense of appreciation for what the good authority and the freedom of the Lord is meant to bring to us. So with that in mind, let's look at this. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This ends the reading of God's word. So, the lordship of Jesus. What does it mean? Why does it matter? What should we do about it? And before we look at this and move through this passage together, I think it's important to kind of understand why this passage is in here to begin with. What's the reason that Paul is giving us this exalted vision of Jesus? We remember at the end of chapter 1, he is encouraging this Philippian church plant. Remember, this was a church plant that started out with a small group of people just like this. And over time, they were finding it difficult to stand with Jesus and to stand with the church. And remember, in the end of chapter 1, he's calling them, stick together, strive together for the truth of the gospel, even when it's hard. But how do you do that? How do we do that? How do we stick with Jesus and the church when the cultural tide is against us? Well, what do we need? Paul knows we need a vision. We need a biblical vision of Jesus, the exalted Jesus. And let me give you a quick example of how important this is. Some of you may have heard of the story of Henry Wanoki. Born in 1974 in Kenya, it was obvious at a really early age that Henry was fast. And he was running at record speeds. And at the age of 21, he unexpectedly had a stroke that caused him to go blind. And as you can imagine, this young man fell into deep despair and a lot of depression. And something happened, though. Someone got him into the school for the blind in their area. And an administrator in the school recognized Henry and was able to get Henry running again. And what the administrator was able to teach Henry was that the most important thing is not what you see with your physical eyes. It's what you can envision with your mind and your heart. He got him running again as a blind man. And Henry went on to break several world records in the marathon and then go on to actually hold public office in Kenya. And people asked Henry, "How did you do it?" And he said this, "I left that school learning one great truth, that vision is more powerful than sight." Vision is more powerful than sight. What was the secret? What was the power? What enabled Henry to overcome even the obstacle of blindness? It was not what he physically could see. It was what he imagined. And it was the reality. You see, it was the reality of what he envisioned in his mind and heart that enabled him to overcome this obstacle. And my friends, Paul is giving us this exalted vision of Jesus because he knows it's the same in our Christian lives. Vision is more powerful than sight. Paul wants us to see that the head that was once crowned with thorns is now crowned with glory and honor. He wants us to see that that little lad that was running the streets of Nazareth called Jesus is now the exalted Lord of the entire universe. And what is most powerful in our lives isn't what we physically see. It's what we imagine in our minds and hearts. And my friend, over and over, the Bible is giving to us an exalted vision of the true Jesus so that we might persevere, so that we might take heart. Can I say this? I'm preaching to myself here this morning. The reason that our problems and struggles oftentimes seem so big is because our vision of Jesus is far too small. The reason that we often, as Christians, lose heart in life is because we have lost sight of Christ. We have lost sight of the glory and the beauty and the wonder of the one we identify with. And in the time that we have, I just want to draw two main things from this text about the Lordship of Jesus. Yes, you heard that right. Not five, not three, just two. Just two main principles about the Lordship of Jesus. But my friend, it'll take us a lifetime to learn these and apply these to our lives. And the first is this: the Lordship of Jesus is what ties all the Bible together. What Paul is showing us here is that it's the Lordship of Jesus that ties all the Bible together, that connects both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is why we had Rebecca read the beginning of our service from Isaiah 45. Did you catch? I don't know if you caught that as she was reading, where Paul was talking about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. And here he's quoting that text from Isaiah 45 about the bowing and confessing, and he's clearly identifying it as speaking about Jesus. But here in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 45, it was clearly speaking of who? Of Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. You see, in no uncertain terms, what Paul is teaching us here is that the Yahweh of the Old Testament is the Yeshua of the New Testament. The Yeshua, Jesus, of the New Testament is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. See, what Paul had to come to grips with, and it's what we all must do at some point in our lives, he had to admit that he was wrong. He had to admit that he was wrong about Jesus. Do you remember this? Here he is on the road to Damascus, and he's literally breathing out threats. He's on a mission to persecute the church. Why? Because he thought, in identifying Jesus as the Lord, that they were blaspheming the name of the Lord. And there he is on the road, thinking he's doing service for the Lord. Oh, they're identifying Jesus as Lord. They're blaspheming. They're taking the name of the Lord in vain. I'm on a mission for the Lord. And then all of a sudden, he's there on the road, and he's blinded by a light from heaven. He falls down to the ground, and he looks up and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And what he heard next was the last thing that he expected to hear. "Who are you, Lord?" And what does he hear? "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And he realized right then and there that he was the blasphemer. Because in mocking and in scorning the name of Jesus, he was mocking and scorning the name of Yahweh, the Lord, you see. And this is why it changed everything for him. And what he's showing us here is that you could say this, that the story of Jesus is not a rags to riches story. It's a riches to rags to riches story. Do you catch this? This is why in verse 6, when he's talking about Jesus, he doesn't begin with Jesus's birth. He begins with Jesus's full eternal equality with God. You see, Jesus wasn't a man who needed to be humbled by God. Jesus is God who humbled himself and became a man. He didn't lay aside his divinity. We looked at this last week. When he emptied himself, he didn't empty himself of his lordship, of his divinity. What did he empty it of? The glory of it, the full glory and all the rights and privileges of it. But here's the thing. In his earthly life, you do see beams of it, don't you? You see beams of who he really is shining forth. Do you remember when he's sleeping in the boat and the storm comes upon the disciples and Jesus is, you know, just taking a snooze and, you know, there's this whole raging storm going on and he's just, you know, like catching some Z's. And, you know, a Jewish reader who'd be reading that story in the Gospels, here's the prophet asleep in the boat, all of a sudden the storm comes upon them. They would have been thinking of one story. Do you remember what it is in the Old Testament? It's the story of Jonah. You remember? Here's the prophet. He's asleep in the boat. And then the storm comes upon them. And what do? They wake up the prophet. He gets up. They cry out to the Lord. They throw him into the water. And the storm ceases. But there's something different with this story. Storm comes. Prophet's in the boat. They wake up the prophet. But he is not the prophet who calls out to the Lord to calm the storm. He's the one who speaks to the storm itself. Literally in the Greek, it's shut up. I mean, he literally just says silence, stop. He's not the prophet who cries out to the Lord of the storm. My friend, he is the Lord of the storm. You see, the people in the Old Testament, they would have known who's the only one who can control the winds and the waves. Who is the only one who could part the sea and control these things? They knew there was only one answer. It was Yahweh. And what do you see over and over in the Gospels that my friend in Jesus, Yahweh, has come down? That he's the Lord of the storm. And I want to encourage you this morning. He is the Lord of your storm. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. And this name above every name that Paul says has been given to Jesus, we got to understand that this was more than just the designation of God. The Hebrew people understood that there was only one name above every name. It was the eternal name of God given to Moses in Exodus 3. It was Yahweh. But the name was more than a designation. It stood for the full glory of God, the full cosmic authority of Yahweh. And so what's going on here? He didn't lay aside his divinity. He laid aside the full glory of it. And this is what is returned back to him in his ascension. Do you remember when he's praying in the garden? He says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Listen to Isaiah 42:8. It says, I am the Lord. That is my name, my glory. You see the connection between the name and the glory? This is my name, Yahweh. My glory I give to no other. And you see, now what Paul is seeing is that in the ascension of Jesus, now for the first time, the full glory and cosmic authority of Yahweh is bestowed upon a human being with a human body, with a human name, with a human heart that beats for you. Friends, once you see this, it connects all the Bible together. Because once you see that the Lord of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament, now you think about all your favorite texts in the Old Testament that speak about the Lord, and you understand them now in a Jesus-centric way. The fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom, is a fear of Jesus. The joy of the Lord that is our strength is the joy of Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd. It's the shepherding of Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's the figure who walked in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve. He's the angel of the Lord that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He's the great deliverer who brought the people out of Egypt. He is that fourth man in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who willingly goes to the cross and bears the judgment for our sins, rises again, ascends to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God this morning. See, the writers of the New Testament, they made these connections. You actually look at Jude verse 5, and don't you know that Jesus who rescued the people out of Egypt? Wait, what? Jesus rescued the people out of Egypt? Yes, you see, they're making the connection. Jesus is Lord. The Yahweh of the Old Testament is the Yeshua of the New Testament. This is your Savior. Friend, we follow no small king. We are identified with the Lord of the entire universe, and you don't need to apologize for him. What we need to do is joyfully and willingly confess him. And that's the second thing, the second principle that I just want to draw out. The Lordship of Jesus, it ties the entire Bible together, and it is the common confession of saving faith. It is the common confession of saving faith. You realize you could sum up the heart of the Christian faith in seven words? Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. That's the Christian confession. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of the seacoast this morning. He is Lord of Portsmouth this morning. Remember the end of John's gospel? This is where he's wanting to lead you to. Remember, Thomas sees Jesus alive back from the dead. He sees him physically in front of him. And what does Thomas proclaim about Jesus? My what? My Lord and my God. Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you see, as Christians, we make this confession joyfully, not resentfully. We make this willingly, not begrudgingly. And I got to share this of how important this personal confession is. It was really made known to me early on when we were planting our first church in Florida. There was this gentleman who was coming to our church pretty regularly, wanting to get, you know, heavily involved right away. And people noticed, and I recognized it as well, that there was something odd going on with him. There was something really strange, and you know, wanted to sit down with him and just kind of see where he stood with Jesus. I remember sitting across from him at Dunkin' Donuts, and we were talking together, and it was palpable. You could feel there was a tension, there was a division, there was an impression. And in that moment, I didn't know how to draw it out. I didn't know how to understand it. But I felt like the Lord gave to me in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit. And so I said to him, I said, Matt, I said, you know, say that you're, you know, following Jesus and you want to get, you know, involved and whatnot. But can I just ask you a question? Could you say this morning that Jesus is your Lord? And he said, why did you ask me that? He said, why did you just say that? And I said, well, this is a common confession of faith. This is, if you want to call yourself a Christian and get involved in the church, this is what we confess joyfully, willingly, that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Can you say that? He said, don't you ask me that again. I said, I'm going to ask you one more time. Is Jesus your Lord? He says, don't you say that again. Don't you dare ask me that again. He gets up from the table, comes around the table, is like, over me with his fists clenched. And he says, don't you dare say that again. Don't you ask me that again. And he says, you want to fight? Do you want to fight? I said, Jesus is Lord. He grabbed all of his stuff, dropped the food all over the floor, and he ran out of Dunkin' Donuts. And everybody in Dunkin' Donuts is looking at me. They're just staring at me like, what is happening right now? I didn't know what to say. I'm like, it's all right. I'm a pastor. I didn't know what to say. But friends, I have never seen his face again. And I will ask you the same question this morning. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? This is the confession of every single Christian. And we make it joyfully. We make it willingly. And Paul says here at the end of this passage that there is coming a day when every personal being, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, will acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus. But they won't do it willingly. They're not going to do it joyfully, but they will do it. My friend, there is coming a day when there will be no doubt. There will be no more debates. There will be no more denials that Jesus Christ is the Lord. This is what we get to do as the church. Why are we here in this room this morning in Portsmouth? We have come together on the Lord's day, gathered together in the Lord's name as the Lord's people to sing the praises of the Lord, to hear the word of the Lord, to pray the Lord's prayer, to take the Lord's supper, and to be sent out with the Lord's blessing to a world that is lost without him. And friend, Paul is saying this is an established fact. God has exalted him as Lord. He has given him that full glory and cosmic authority. So no one technically makes Jesus the Lord of their life. He is the Lord of your life. Repentance and faith is simply aligning with that fact. It's aligning with the Lord of love. The Lord that can bring you into the freedom and joy that you've been looking for. And you might be here and you might think, well, you know, I've confessed him as Lord, but how does this really make a difference to my everyday life? Well, do you remember that there's another great scene when the disciples are fishing and they come back from fishing all night and it was a failed fishing expedition? They've caught nothing. I've been on a few of those. I've been on a lot of those, haven't we? And you can just imagine the irritableness on that boat, right? They come back from a failed night of fishing, and then this was their livelihood. This wasn't a little hobby. And they're tired. It's the early morning. And there's Jesus on the shore. And what does he say? Why don't you try it one more time, fellas? Just cast it out again. Like, we haven't been casting, you know, the net all night. Just cast it out again. I would have loved to have seen the eye rolls, right, on these disciples' face. Cast it out again. And Peter says, Lord, we've been fishing all night. But do you remember what he says after that? But at your word, I'll throw out the net. How do you treat Jesus as Lord? You take him at his word. What is Jesus asking you to do that doesn't make any sense to you, but you know is right? Take him at his word. He's the Lord of love. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What happened when they took him at his word? They pulled up a net full, overflowing with fish. My friends, the freedom and joy that Jesus can bring to you is real freedom and joy. Bend the knee. It's not just confessing with your lips. Bend the knee. When you submit to his lordship, it's the beginning of your freedom. And I'll just close with this. Each one of us has a functional Lord of our lives. Whether it's human approval, whether it's money, there's something that's ruling us functionally. There's some standard of authority that we're living under. In the words of the old philosopher and theologian Bob Dylan, we all must serve somebody. We will serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Bend the knee to this Jesus. Do it joyfully. Do it willingly, because there is no greater Lord in heaven and on earth than Jesus. And my friends, he is the Lord that when you find him, he will fulfill you. And when you fail him, he will continue to forgive you, because he is the Lord of grace and mercy. Let me pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this word. And Lord, we thank you that you teach us that to honor you, Jesus, is to honor God the Father. To recognize you as the Lord of heaven and earth is to simply align with what's real, with what's true. And Lord, all of us, we live every day with these functional false lords that are ruling us. And so, Lord, together today, we confess you're the only one that has the right to rule our lives and our hearts. And in service to you is our freedom. Lord, I pray that we would experience that more and more, and that this church would be a beacon on a hill proclaiming the lordship of Jesus that brings the life, freedom, and joy that all of us are looking for. As we pray in Christ's name together, amen.